Okay, welcome back to Christian Life Academy, Chapter 22 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. And we've been working through the elements of worship. Now, we started by talking about two different views of worship. Then we moved on to just a recognition that there are two aspects of worship. One is the elements of worship, and that would be the things that are required for us to have as part of worship. And then there's the circumstances. Those are the things that aren't requirements, and they really are left up to the local churches to make decisions on them. Things like, what time do we meet? What do we sit in? Those kind of things. And one of the elements of worship that we spent two paragraphs on, actually, was prayer. And then we've been working through the rest of the common elements or other elements of worship. And today we're starting a new element, and this is the element of singing. So we did just finish preaching and hearing, and that's the way the confession talks about it, because the preaching and hearing of the word are both requirements. If someone preaches the word and no one hears it, it does no good. If someone preaches it and then someone hears it, then it actually is to their benefit. Does that make sense? Now we're starting on singing. So let's talk about some basics about singing, because of course this is just like prayer and just like reading the word and other things. This is going to extend beyond just worship. So we're going to consider music and singing in general as we get into this particular aspect of worship. So first of all, let's recognize that singing is an important part of worship. There's no question about that. First of all, it's an element of worship. We're commanded to do this. We see this in scriptures. So because of that, we have to recognize that we are indeed required to do this. That would mean it's important, right? So if God says it has to be part of worship, it's important. It expresses our response to who God is, what He has done, and what He will do. That is the focus of singing and worship. Music in general is important to us as humans. From all of recorded history, music and singing have been a part of our existence. Let me read Genesis 4, 20 and 21. And Adab bore Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. So all the way back in Genesis, pre-flood, we see this recognition of individuals that actually worked on creating instruments. Now, those, is that where instruments actually came from? Actually, no. We see them in other places. But let me just reference Job 29:13. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Now, of course, Job was written prior to Genesis. Genesis is telling us the earlier history, but Job was actually an older book, and we see a reference here not to someone singing, but to the fact that singing was a thing. It already existed. The widow's heart was singing for joy. Does that mean the widow's heart was actually singing? No, don't miss the point. The point is it's a reference to something that already existed, singing. Music affects all aspects of our being. All aspects of our being. Physical body and our spirit. Many who seek to justify anything that their heart desires, regardless of whether it's good for them or not, deny this truth, claiming it does not have influence on their physical body. Now, this is a pretty common claim, that singing does not affect my body. Now, why is that an issue? Well, if you were around back in the 60s and the 70s, when the beats of the music, popular music, began to get very increased, the type of lyrics were actually already started to deteriorate in the 50s, but you started to see these things happen. One of the claims that was made was that this rock and roll, which was what it was at the time, music's beat, was detrimental to the body. Now, the counter to people that did not believe or accept, did not want to accept that was, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't have any impact on it. Well, there is no end to the studies that have been done on this. There is no end to the studies. And the simple truth is that not only does the rhythm and the bass of music have an impact on our bodies, but the type of music has an impact on our bodies. The meter has an impact on our bodies. Every aspect of music has an impact on bodies. It has nothing to do with the lyrics in that way. It's just the music. So you're talking about one piece of music, there's another piece of music. No words, no lyrics, nothing like that impacts your body. How? Differently. Now, what would be the detriment to a very fast beat? Well, it would be a detriment if you are wanting to calm down. Does that make sense? Here's what they found in the studies. The beat makes your heart get in tune with it. That's what they found. The rhythm of the music, your heart gets in tune with the rhythm of the music. So if you want to calm down, you don't want to listen to a very fast beat music. You want to listen to a slower music. Does this make sense? If you're trying to get yourself motivated to go out there and do something, you want a faster beat. Does this make sense? Now you say, well, I don't think fast beats are right anytime. Okay, well, can't find that directly in Scripture. That's okay. You can have a personal opinion on it. It's perfectly fine. But understand that there is no denying that the music has an impact on our bodies. It just does. There's, like I said, there's an unending amount of studies on this. Now, that's besides the lyrics, which is an entirely different issue. But does that have an impact on you as well? Of course it does. Of course it does. What you hear has an impact on what you think and what you say. You can't really deny that. Again, there's just an overwhelming amount of evidence. But here's what happens. People will say, well, I like that music because whatever. Right? Blank. I like that music because. If they have to justify that they like it because, they have to really go to something that's a little bit more of a good argument. Would you agree with that? In other words, you can't just say I like it because so it doesn't affect me. It doesn't affect me bad because I like it. Okay, you can't say that. It does affect you. Whether or not you like it or you don't like it, it does affect you. Now, let's look and see at least one. This is just one of many, but we're just going to look at one right now as we move on. One passage of Scripture that talks about the music's influence on the body and the spirit, all aspects of us. This is a very classic example. It's 1 Samuel chapter 6, and I'm sorry, 16. And these verses are verses that Paul actually went through this when he was teaching. But these verses both clearly indicate the impact of music on the mind and the spirit. So let me read to you what they say. 1 Samuel 16, verse 16. Let our Lord now command thy servants. This is referring to Saul. This is referring to Saul. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. Now this is Saul's servants saying to him, look, they see the pain he's in. So they suggest to him, let my Lord command his servants to find somebody who's good with playing the harp. So that when you get into this funky mode, when the evil spirit of God, what they call it, is upon you, he will help. He will help you by playing music. You say, well, yeah, that's not. Okay, let's go on. Verse 23, and it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul. So here we go. That David took a harp and played with his hand. So Paul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Here's the impact. His body was refreshed. His spirit was well. The evil spirit departed from him. David's music had that impact on Saul. Is it true for others? Of course it is. Of course it is. We should be able just to take God's word for it, but if you want to check out some actual studies on it, of course you can do that. By the way, interestingly enough, music does not just have an impact on humans. It has an impact on everything. Well, almost everything. Every living thing. Animals are impacted directly by music. There's lots of studies on this. Of course, babies, we know, are impacted by music, right? There's actually an increase in IQ if you play classical music, particularly, strangely enough, Mozart. Other composers, not the same. But if you consistently play Mozart music, it actually has a tendency to raise the IQ of children. Now, this is also true of plants. Plants actually respond differently to different types of music. Now, of course, you've probably seen the different things about corn. Maybe you have before, but I think Kent Hovind talked about that in one of his seminars, that when they played classical music, blasted it on the speakers toward corn, they had corn that was 10 to 12 feet tall. All kinds of things. The only thing they did different was music. And they played this music, and it caused a huge increase in the growth of the corn. That's pretty tall, 10 to 12 foot. But they also have found that different kinds of music affect different plants differently. So a fern may respond to jazz. You see what I'm saying? They're different kinds of music. Plants respond to different kinds of music. So even for those things, we see the impact of music, which is pretty amazing if you think about it. So if we see an impact in animals and in plants, for us to just say somehow that music doesn't impact us is a joke. Of course it does. The impact of the music on Saul is undeniable, but it's a false peace, by the way. For Saul to be truly healed of his mental pain, he needed to make his peace with God. But his temporary solution is what many even today seek. Temporary relief to feel better instead of truly doing what will heal their mind and soul. You see what I'm saying? In other words, Saul's servants, which had a good intention, was, look, if we have somebody to play music for you, they're going to make you feel better. And it worked. But it was temporary. Why? Well, because it just made him, got him past that time. Saul's heart wasn't fixed. You see what I'm saying? So this is true for us today. Look, you can play some music and feel better about the situation, but that's temporary. You're going to feel bad about it again, unless you do something. Does that make sense? Music doesn't fix it. It's a temporary fix. It's a temporary solution. God uses music to stir our hearts and heal our bodies. We should pay attention to what the music we listen to does to our mind and spirit. Does it focus our hearts on God? Is it a salve to our minds? Does it rile us up, cause us to feel tense and pressured? Now, this isn't just true for music, but certainly it's something we should consider. You know, one of the problems that we have, and when I say we, I don't mean the church, this church. I don't mean even us individually. What I mean is that us as a culture is that we don't consider what we're doing. We just don't think through the implications of what we're doing. So we have an excuse. Usually, don't you all have an excuse for what you do? Usually, you know, you have a reason for what you do, and what you do could be perfectly fine. The problem is not thinking through it, because if you get used to doing what's perfectly fine and not thinking through it, then when you do something that's not perfectly fine, you're not going to think through that either. You're not going to think through it. So for someone to say, let's just give an example. Not that this would ever happen. For someone to say, so you know when I was saying that it's going to be something that's going on, right? So not that someone would say something like, the solution to crime in the city is eliminating the police department. They're not thinking through the implications. Right? Are you with me on this? They're not thinking through the implications of having no police. What is it that keeps criminals from doing? If you know this, and look, this has everything to do with Christian worldview. It's really hard, but if you think through the implications, that's a Christian worldview issue. Why? Because we believe that man's heart is basically evil. He's evil. Atheists believe man is basically good. He's basically good. So do you need police for people that are basically good? Well, guess what? Yeah, you still do. But if you believe that man is basically evil, you definitely need police. You definitely need government. This is why God ordains government. Why? To punish evildoers. That's why. What keeps an evildoer in check? The threat of punishment. That's what keeps them in check. You have no threat of punishment? The gloves come off. Why do you think the riots are going on like they are? Why should they stop? By the way, let's make sure that we're clear on this. Don't use a politically correct term and call it a protest. That's a lie. A protest is peaceful. As soon as it goes out of peaceful, it's a riot. It's illegal behavior. It's evil. It's because they're not thinking through the implications. That's why it's bad for them to say that. But they're used to this. In other words, something happens, then here's our response. And, of course, it's going to be a politically correct response immediately. Not thinking through the implications of what does it mean if we do these things. We should be the same. How does it impact us if we listen to that kind of music or this kind of music? How does it impact us if we listen to music nonstop? How does it impact us if we watch TV nonstop? By the way, if you turn on your TV at home and it's on all the time, that's called nonstop. Okay? And there is no difference between that and listening to music nonstop. No difference. You're still feeding your mind with additional information, and you're not giving your mind a chance to rest. You're never giving your mind a chance to rest. You know God speaks to you in a still, small voice, that's Scripture? Well, if the volume's up too loud, you're not going to hear it, are you? It's just that simple. We need to think through our actions. What are the implications? You cannot think through every potential implication of our actions. All right, could I just admit that right off the bat? It's impossible. You can do something that is so benign and so minor and so unoffending, and somebody gets offended. You can't anticipate it, right? You can just try to do what you can, the best you can do with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but at least think through it before you do it. Does that make sense? This is going to be the same rule we apply to music. We should be thinking through, what are we listening to? Do those lyrics have an impact on us or not? And look, if the only evidence you have for something so significant of does scientifically or biblically, does music have an impact on your mind, your heart, your body? Does it have, and you're just going to base it on your opinion and not on any real facts? That's not good. You're not basing it on anything that's relevant. It's your opinion. And it doesn't count. I've said that before many times. You have to think through it with some relevance. So what's the Scripture say? It affects both. Mind and body. It affects both. Does that make sense? And by the way, that was just an example of music, right? It didn't say that David sang. It said that he played the harp. He just played the harp. Now, could he have sung? He could have. He could have, but God didn't need us to know that. He needed us to know that he played the harp, that music had an impact on Saul. Do you see what I'm saying? So, do you think that some way that if somebody is playing music and then there's words that somehow negates the effect of the music? Well, of course not. Of course not, right? And do we have any impact, do we have any question today that music does have an impact on people's thinking about things? I mean, this is a huge problem with rap music. A huge, significant problem with rap music. Is there rap music that's decent? You know what? I'm going to have to say yes. Why? Because I don't know all the rap music. There's Christian rappers. Doesn't mean what they say is right either. But there is. But the predominant majority of rappers have a certain viewpoint and opinion that is bad. And the culture that's grown up under that music as their music has not turned out well. Many of them are rioting. Consider what we do. Singing is a natural response of ours to God's work in our lives. Singing is a natural response. You should feel compelled. When? Always. It's natural. Now sometimes, you know, let's say you're grieving. You don't feel compelled to sing. Okay. But you know, sometimes that brings you out. H.G. Spafford. It's well with my soul. Right? Grieving over the loss of his family. At the Atlantic where their ship sunk. Psalms is a collection of 150 songs and prayers for God's people to use. It's an entire book of Scripture dedicated to singing. You think singing is important to God? There's a whole book. 150 Psalms. God wants to be worshipped with our song. The Scriptures are replete with commands to sing to God. You can see a few of them listed there. So I'm going to read some to you. Are you ready? Buckle up. Exodus 15:1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So this huge cataclysm that happens, the Red Sea, they part the Red Sea, they go through the Red Sea, they get to the other side of the Red Sea, they get down the road a little bit, they sing to the Lord. Moses leads the entire nation of Israel in song to God. And thanks. 1 Chronicles 16, 9, 23, 33. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of his wondrous works. Sing unto the Lord all the earth, show forth from day to day his salvation. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. Even the trees are singing to the Lord. Do they make the same song we do? No. It's different, but they do sing. Psalm 9:11, sing praises to the Lord, who dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. 47:6, sing praises to God. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. Psalm 96:1-2, O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. By the way, who's supposed to sing? All the earth. That's who's supposed to sing. Doesn't say his people. It says all the earth. Isaiah 12:5, sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things, that is known in all the earth. Romans 15:9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess it to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. 1 Corinthians 14:15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with that understanding also. Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. James 5:13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Right, this is just a few. Look, they're hop, skip, and a jump through the whole Bible. What did all of them say? Sing to God, about God. The glimpse afforded to us of the very throne of God includes the angels singing in worship of God. We also see the elders seated before the throne and men gathered with them joining in song before God. Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. See, here's what we miss. You probably recognize that verse, that he can open the book. But do you recognize it says that they sang that? It's a song. 14:3, Revelation. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Special group. 144,000 praise team. Scripture tells us specifically that our singing can teach and admonish others. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So are we to teach and admonish others? We are. And what's the way that this verse tells us to do it? Singing. Singing. Singing can speak to our own hearts also, encouraging, rebuking ourselves, etc. Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So are you to sing for yourself to the Lord? You are. Look, again, just think about the implications. All right, so this is the thing. I can tell you, you have to accept that this is true, that I do not know what songs you sing. I don't know the songs that my wife and my children sing to themselves. Maybe in the shower, I hear Jacob outside the bathroom, sometimes. But, which, by the way, how many people sing in the shower? Or, if you don't now, you did. I'm one. I used to sing in the shower.
I sing better in the shower.
There you go. It's a good reverb in there. I don't know what songs you sing to yourself, but if the only songs you sing to yourself are things that aren't about God, you're not obeying His Word. Does that say that's the only songs you can sing? No, it doesn't say that, does it? The verses I read, that any of those say anything about these are the only song you sing should be a praise to God? It didn't say that. But it does say that you are to do that. Make sense? We are to do this. How we sing to God will share our theology. Many people believe what they do because of what they sing. It shapes their theology. Look, I can just tell you, if you've ever sat under Paul Sauvé's teaching, you know that that's true for him. Why? He quotes songs every time. Why? Because they have an impact. Now, here's usually, I can't say always, Paul, but I don't know that, but usually he quotes a song lyric because it's echoing what he's shown in Scripture. Do you see what I'm saying? He's quoting a song lyric because it backs up what he's saying. This, you know, the entire concept of having these songs that have lots of information in them is really clear. This is how people learn. This is how they retain this information. Have you ever taught a child a song? Yes, they remember those songs, and they can learn about things through those songs, right? Right? It's the same for us. This happens. So this is why, by the way, that we have to really consider this. Do our songs represent God as strong or weak? Almighty or a buddy? Because look, if that's all you sing, that's your view. If you don't agree with the songs that you're singing, why are you singing them? Right? In fact, I would think probably we would all agree that if you don't agree with the lyrics of a song, you're not going to sing it. Like if there was a song right now that was some kind of an anthem to "No more police and we will have peace" or something like that. Hey, that's a good rhyme, right? "No more police and we will have peace." I should write a song. Anyway, if we had that song going, right? The more people sang it, the more they would believe it. The more they sang it, the more they'd believe it. Is there any proof of that? No. But your mind believes it. No, I'm saying, is there any proof that that's true? Of course there is. But is there any proof that what you're singing is true? No. Just that your mind believes it. Why? Because you keep telling yourself that. You know the Bible says you're snared by the words of your mouth? What is that? You ever heard that? I assume you have. You're snared by the words of your mouth. What does that mean? It means that what you say, your mind believes. It snares you. It's not your snare. They catch you because of what you say. You can be caught without saying anything. That's not the snare. The snare is that your mind believes what you say. So, I guess Tony, the motivational guy, Bill Britt, I don't know, you go, what? Tony Robbins. Tony Robbins, right? Motivational guy, right? Not Christian, motivational guy. But what is his big thing? You've got to speak success and you'll achieve it. That's a biblical principle. That's a biblical principle. You're snared by the words of your mouth. If you tell yourself, "I'm a loser, I'm a loser, I'm a loser, I'm a loser," guess what you are? You're snared by the words of your mouth. That's why we shouldn't be talking bad about ourselves to ourselves. Are you with me? Same is true for singing. You don't want to sing things that are wrong because your mind will believe them. Is God your buddy? I'm sorry, He's not your buddy. We're to worship God with reverence. He is Almighty God. Is He your Father? Yes, and we have this privilege of coming to Him to say, "Abba, Father," falling at Him, "Daddy." That's not the same as a buddy. And then, by the way, 70s, big movement, Buddy Jesus. Big movement. What was it? It was bringing Jesus down. Bringing Jesus down. How's that work out good for our culture? Good? Bad? No, not good. We need to make sure we're paying attention. We're thinking through it. What do our songs reflect? Who writes the song? And what kind of believers they are makes a big difference in what they write. A person with bad theology will not write a song with good theology. Okay, this is just a very logical statement. If someone has bad theology, they're not going to stumble across good theology in a song they write. Why? Because they don't believe it. And unbelievers will certainly write poor theology unless they exclusively use the words of Scripture, which are God's words and not their own. So Hillsong, unbelievers hired to write Christian songs. Don't profess to be Christians. In some of the interviews, they're blatantly non-Christian. Blatantly. So can they write good theology songs? One way. If the song just has Scripture. Then all they did was give it a tune. It's God's words, right? But are they going to be able to write a song that's actually good theology if they're unbelievers? Of course they can. The Bible says their hearts can't understand spiritual things. They can't. This isn't just a pick on Hillsong. This is true for anybody. True for anybody. As with every part of our worship, our singing must be God-centered. Some contemporary songs seek to make man the focus instead of God. We have to be careful in this regard. We have to be careful. Where's the line? I'm not going to give you a line. You're going to have to let the Spirit guide you on this. What I mean is, where's the line between who it's focused on? Do you see what I'm saying? Versus us versus someone else. So, let me ask you a question. Would anybody argue that It Is Well With My Soul is focused on God? Would anybody say that it's not focused on God? I think pretty much everyone would agree that it's focused on God. But the person in the song is telling how God impacted them and how they relied on God. Are you with me on this? It glorifies God, but the perspective is their personal perspective. So is that wrong? No. We see it in the Psalms all the time, right? David writes about the trouble he's going on and how he's calling on God to help him, or how he's thankful that God helped him, right? Over and over again. But the focus is on God and God's work. It's not on David. You see the difference? So when we're looking at Christian songs, that's what we've got to be careful of. Who is the focus on? Okay? Some churches that adhere to the regular principle believe that it includes singing. I'm sorry. That it. What is my statement here? Okay. It has to do with a weary pause. Some churches that adhere to the regular principle believe that it includes singing exclusively psalms. So, in other words, some churches that hold to the regular principle, which we hold to, believe that the regular principle means only psalms. Only psalms. This is called psalmody. The SLBC, the Second London Baptist Confession, differs from both the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, and that it includes the full working of Ephesians 5:19, while the earlier confessions simply mention the psalms. So our confession mentions psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The other ones just say psalms. Now, even that is not a good excuse for it to just believe that psalms is the only thing we should sing. Many who adhere to the Westminster Savoy do not have a problem with singing uninspired songs in the worship of God. They don't. Look, if you've ever been a Presbyterian church, Westminster Confession, you probably sang more than the psalms. I'm not sure I've ever come across a Presbyterian church that only sang the Psalms. You have? Okay. I can believe it. But most don't. That's an exception. But there are some. He said not with instruments either. So we're talking about that in a second. Note that the passage and the confession use the lowercase Psalms, not capital Psalms. The word psalm is a sacred song or hymn, not just those included in the canon of Scripture. That's the definition in Webster's 1828. It actually says, not just those included in the canon of Scripture. So what is a psalm? It's a spiritual song. That's what it is. It's a spiritual song. So just to say, well, we only believe in singing psalms, okay, good, so do we. Spiritual songs, that's what we believe too. Right? not just the psalms, but also spiritual songs. There were many reformers that exclusively sang the psalms. There were many that only sang the psalms, called psalmody. That does not make it biblical in itself. There is no biblical command or prohibition, and the Ephesians passage clearly indicates more than the psalms. Look, when it says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, there's more than psalms, right? There are several significant reasons why our singing should include more than the psalms. First, exclusively singing the psalms does not distinguish a Christian church from a synagogue. Now, I pray there's other reasons, but that's what they sing in the synagogue. Two, singing only the psalms does not give us opportunity to sing of God's wonderful works since the Old Testament to today. So if the only thing you sing is the psalms, it stops at the writing of the psalms. What's the implication of that? Singing the psalms does not allow us to sing the name of Jesus Christ, specifically to celebrate his work. The psalms contain the shadow of Christ in his work, certainly, but not the specific and clear fulfillment that we have seen since that time. Are you with me on that? So if you just sing psalms, you can't even sing about Jesus. You can't sing about the cross. You can't sing about redemption. The psalms themselves call us to sing a new song. That's in the psalms. This may mean other songs in earlier passage, but it's certainly not in Psalm 149. That's where it is. Psalm 149 says, sing a new song. How many more were there after Psalm 149? One! One! Matthew Henry comments on Psalm 149, verse 1. We must by all proper ways show forth the praises of God. Sing to the Lord. We must entertain ourselves and proclaim his name by singing praises to him, in verse 3. Singing aloud, verse 5, for we should sing psalms with all our heart, as those that are not only ashamed are not ashamed of it, but are enlarged in it. We must sing a new song, newly composed upon every special occasion, sing with new affections, which make the song new, though the words have been used before and keep them from growing threadbare. What is he saying? He's saying, essentially, we should be singing new songs when things happen. We should be singing a new song. And sometimes we should mix it up and sing it a little different way. Why? So it doesn't become by rote. That's what he means by threadbare. You're so used to it, it's just worn out. You know what that means? It's not special anymore. You're just doing it because you do it. That's it. Let's get out of here. Stephen Pribble wrote, since we are clearly commanded to sing a new song in worship to God, does not adherence to the regular principle demand that we do just that? So look, if we believe that the regular principle, which we do, and that says whatever God commands us we must do, and since Psalm 149 says sing a new song, aren't we commanded to do that? So anyone that holds to the regular principle and doesn't sing a new song is violating the regular principle. Scriptures themselves detail many other songs sung in worship. Exodus 15, Habakkuk. Actually, yeah, I don't have the reference to those. This is just for your reference. Habakkuk 3 and Luke 1. Yeah, I think we're going to cover that one, but yeah, good point. Song of Moses in Exodus is also in Revelation. Song. There are other hymns about Christ in the New Testament which are not the Psalms. These include Philippians 2, 6 through 11, which is called the Hymn to Christ, and Colossians 1, 15 to 18. These are clearly not the Psalms and speak about the new revelations contained in the New Covenant. Both are recognized in the Greek as songs. So now let me read them to you, and you see if you knew before, I just said it, that that was a song. Here we go. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made into the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So did you ever know that was a song? By the way, that's also a confession. That's a freebie there. It's a creed. That's what that is. But that's a song. Let me read the other passage. Colossians 1, 15 to 18. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So did you recognize that as a song? See, it doesn't say a psalm of David or a psalm of Paul in the beginning, does it? We don't recognize it. But the early church sang those songs. They sang them. How do we know? The church fathers wrote that they did. So if the early church sang songs that weren't psalms, if we see this throughout the New Testament, the Old Testament, and also in the future, I think we can say safely that singing psalms alone don't make sense. There are some psalmists, or psalms only, that also reject the use of any instruments in the public worship of God. This is usually built on two arguments. So here's the two arguments for not using instruments in worship, usually. One, instruments in the temple were part of the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. In other words, because the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant is now gone, is fulfilled, is done away with, we no longer should have instruments. There is no mention of instruments in the New Testament. Is that true? That second statement, is that true? There's no mention of instruments in the New Testament. This is the two big arguments. Is it true? Say that louder.
At least in Revelation.
Right! We just read it. The angels have harps. They're playing before the throne of God. That's a false argument. A better argument would be to say, we don't see it used in the New Testament church. But that's not where they go. They go to, it's not in the New Testament. Well, wrong. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Instruments were not only tied to temple worship, they existed before the temple. So, the ceremonial law that commanded what should happen in the temple, is that gone? Yes. Did instruments exist before the worship for the worship of God before the temple? Yes. 1 Samuel 10:5. And after that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass when thou art come thither to the city that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high places with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. So the prophets are bringing musical instruments to meet them to prophesy of God. 1 Chronicles 16:42, and with them Heman and Jeduthun, with trumpets and cymbals for those that should make a sound, and with the musical instruments of God, and the sons of Jeduthun were porters. What is this scene? Transportation of the ark. Transportation of the ark. They are praising God with musical instruments, not at the temple. Psalm 4:1, to the chief musician of Neganoth, a psalm of David. Was David before or after the temple? Before. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Okay, that's a bad verse. 6:1, to the chief musician of Neganoth upon Shermanoth. Okay, a psalm of... Oh, I'm sorry. Let me go back. That is a good verse. Let me explain why. To the chief musician of Neganoth. David references musicians and singers. The musicians play instruments. Many of David's psalms are to the musician. Psalm 6:1, to the chief musician on Neganoth upon Shemoneth, a psalm of David, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. David writes psalms and gives them, sends them to, addresses them to musicians. There were instruments before the temple being used to praise God. Not only do we see instruments in worship before the temple and in the temple, but we see them in heaven as well. It's difficult to argue. We are in a gap of instrumentless worship now. Right? Revelation 5, 8 through 10. And when he took the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by the blood of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. They're all holding instruments. Is it possible that somehow this is the time in Christ's church that we should just ignore instruments? Through the Old Testament, before the temple, going to be in heaven, now somehow we should be instrumentless? Of note is this passage, by the way, is that God is worshipped with a new song, not a psalm. New song. Dr. Sam Waldron suggests that instruments are circumstances of worship and not elements. So think about this for a second. So is singing to God an element? Yes. Scriptures tell us this. We're commanded to sing. Yes. Sam Waldron is saying, but look, that's singing, not instruments. Instruments are a circumstance. Just like, what time should we meet? What kind of seat should we sit in? How many songs should we sing? Circumstance. Here's what he says. In my view as well, once it is determined that singing the praise of God is a part of worship, and as I believe it to be, then the issue of circumstances, which must be decided, becomes clear. Will there be musical accompaniment or not? Who will lead the singing? How will everyone know what to sing? Will a song sheet, hymnal, overhead projector, or PowerPoint presentation be used? How long shall we sing? How many songs shall we sing? Those are all circumstances. You know what that means? It's up to us. It's up to us through our ordained common sense and leading of the Holy Spirit to make those decisions. That's what it means. So, is it a sin? Trick question. Is it a sin to have all the words on the screen? No, it's not.
It is. You're sinning.
It's not a song. So I get a. You see what I'm saying? Is it wrong? You can't say it is. Scripture doesn't say. It doesn't speak to that. It's a circumstance of worship. Now, could you hold an opinion whether it's a good idea or a bad idea? Of course you can. Look, I personally think it's a bad idea. Is it wrong? No. And if we decide that we're going to do that, okay. I'll be led by the Spirit. No problem. Why do I think it's wrong? Well, I think it's wrong because people don't learn the music. Anyone who has any musical ability can't see the notes. They don't know the parts to sing. It actually flattens the music and lays it less full. I think it actually honors God less. Now, some people don't know music. Okay. They don't need the hymnals. They don't need a song sheet. But others do. Others do. So that's why I personally am not in favor of it. But what about if you put the words up there and you have the hymn number next to it? Okay. Okay. It's a circumstance. We can pick those things. It's okay. We're not compelled because the Scripture tells us to do it a certain way. It's a circumstance. There are several significant reasons. I already said this here. We're continuing on the psalmist. Although a church may choose to sing without an instrument, when God commands us to praise Him with many kinds of instruments, it is difficult to argue that there should be none. Are you with me on this? Psalm 150, verses 3 through 5. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with the string instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high cymbals. This is interesting. Now, this is praising God. But what are we told here? We're told praise Him with all the instruments that they had. Praise Him with all the... Does that mean that we're required to have cymbals? No. It doesn't mean that. But what we can derive from this scriptural principle, the scriptural warrant, is that multiple instruments should be used to God if we have them. Certainly, you can't see that God says to do it this way, and yet now He means no instruments. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Okay. We will not... Now we might as well hit the intro. This is going to be a quicker one next time anyway. two more elements. That's end of singing. So if you didn't get your questions answered, sorry, that's it. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both are required elements of worship. They are elements. They're required. But they are not required for every worship service. Not required for every worship service. Both are outward signs of our relationship with God. Baptism, we are saved. The Lord's Supper, or communion, or the Lord's table, as our continuing reminder of Christ's physical sacrifice to us. Now, let me just clarify this. So we just talked about singing, right? Would everybody agree that in our culture today, in the church today, let's say our church culture, there's a new one, that this is an issue? Music and singing is an issue. Now, would you also agree that prayer is kind of a big issue today? Now, I don't mean it's debated. I mean it's not done. Would you agree with that? How about how important is it for preaching and hearing the Word? And is there an issue about churches thinking about what should be preached, how much they should preach, and those kind of issues? Is that an issue today too? It is. All elements of worship. Those were all covered in this chapter. But these two subjects, baptism and the Lord's Supper, have three more chapters about them. Chapter 28 is of baptism and the Lord's Supper combined. More details about those two ordinances. Chapter 29, then, is only about baptism, and chapter 30 is only about the Lord's Supper. So you think they're important? Very. But they're mentioned here. So we're going to just mention a few bullet points about them, but then we're going to obviously get into the meat of the subject in those additional chapters. Does that make sense? Baptism is the outward sign of the inward change that has occurred in a new believer. Baptism does not save. It does not cause a miraculous transformation. It is a symbol. In it, we show that we have died to our flesh and our old life, were buried or submerged and raised to a new life. That's why we believe in what baptisto means, which is submerged. It's not sprinkled. It's a symbol of our new life, which means that you don't do it when it's a baby. Someone who is saved and is not baptized is disobeying God's direct command. So if you know a believer, and I know many, not many, some, who claim to be a believer and they're not baptized, they're sinning. What's the command in Scripture? Multiple times. Believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. The New Testament is full of the Great Commission, of course, specifically calls us to baptize believers. Teaching and baptizing. Discipling and baptizing. The New Testament's full of examples of believers' baptism occurring, including Christ himself giving an example, right? How's Christ begin his ministry? By being baptized. By the way, did he need to go through baptism? Did Christ need to be baptized? Well, so why did he do it? It's a symbol. Example. That's why. Lord's Supper. Communion is an ordinance designed to remind us of Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. His body was broken for our sins. Through his blood, our sins are washed away. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. As long as we conduct this ordinance, we remember his work on our behalf. Through this focus, we grow closer to Christ, and he ministers grace to us through his Spirit. We must not neglect this ordinance. Communion is not something we do, by the way, after worship. This is important. It is part of worship. Honestly, as I wrote that paragraph, I was thinking, how do we put that in the order of worship on our bulletins? Because we shouldn't be saying something like, now after worship, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You see? It's part of worship. Churches have authority in the circumstances of worship to determine how often the Lord's service, the Lord's Supper, is to be conducted. Some choose weekly, monthly, quarterly, annually. Don't say, you're not doing that scripturally. It's not there. Doing it, required. How often? Circumstance. Church decides. Some churches do it every week. But so, you might as well hit it. I mean, we're here. But we're going to talk more about it when we get to it. What's the circumstance also? Is it grape juice or wine? Is it leavened bread or unleavened bread? We'll get to that. If I tell you the answers now, you won't come those weeks. So I gotta The most significant reason that most churches who do not conduct it on a weekly basis. Now I want you to think about this. You may have never thought of this. The most significant reason why churches don't do it weekly is the concern that it will become usual and nothing special. That's why. In other words, that this special ordinance will become no big deal. It's rote. Threadbare. That's why most churches don't do it. Now, what you're probably used to is the tradition reason. What's the tradition reason? It's tradition. Right? Like, we do it once a month here. Oh. A better answer would be, we do it once a month because we want it to be special. But wait. But as Christ's church, we do want to show the Lord's death till He comes, that's Scripture. So should we conduct the special ordinance on a more regular basis? I mean, we're commanded to show the Lord's death till He comes. So should we do it once a year? We're going to show His death once a year? You see, so there is some argument of why more often would really is what should be done, you see. Now, point 20, we already covered 1 Corinthians 11:26. More depth will be presented in chapter 30 on this, and so we will stop right there.